used to be that people would worship the Super Bowl. And so I kind of am curious, how many of you today are not even going to watch the game? Can I see your hands? Okay, how many are not watching the game because your team's not there? How many are not watching the game because you just don't care about football? All right. How many are watching the game today? All right, so how many ardent, diehard Patriot people are there? Oh my goodness. Can we pray right now? We need some repentance. How many are diehard Seahawk?
Yeah.
And there's just as many. Diehard Seahawk. And so most of you don't care because your team's not in it. Yeah? Is that right? Yeah. I was going to actually start with some inappropriate comments this morning, which is basically invite me to your Super Bowl party was my big thing. I was going to give a contest to see who had the best Super Bowl party. You know what I mean? And you could line me up, and I'll just kind of go from house to house and then give a big reward, you know, after, voting on, you know, best screen, best chips, best food, you know, that kind of thing, best hospitality, best screaming, best end of the game, best I don't care about anything, just we're just having a good time, and or let's watch the commercials and forget the game, you know, that kind of thing. So, whatever. But I decided I'd not do that, because I don't really care. To be honest with you, I will hope you have a great time today. Just whatever. I haven't seen a football game in 4 years, and I have a favorite team. I actually have a sponge cheese head. Of course, you know who that belongs to. Yeah, I do. But I didn't even watch them in the Super Bowl. But you know, it's growing up. It was always Green Bay must beat Dallas. That was the only thing I remember as an elementary school student. That was it. But, it's kind of become a national holiday for us, but I'm so glad that you're indifferent and benevolent, so that's whatever. Have you made any proud and arrogant statements lately? They seem to flow freely in our lives, and lately history's been full of them. In fact, history is full of them. Here's one. The telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. That's 1876 Western Union internal memo. Here's another one. The cookie store is a bad idea. Market research says Americans prefer crispy cookies, not soft and chewy cookies like you make. A response to Debbie Fields on starting the idea of Mrs. Fields cookies. Let's see. We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out. 1962 Decca Record Company rejecting the Beatles. And then, of course, my favorite was 640K ought to be enough for anybody. 1981, Bill Gates. So there you have it. Computer people just don't get that, huh? Okay, whatever. I thought you guys were all here. Anyway, proud and errant statements are actually all thrown through the Bible as well. In fact, made by unbelievers and believers. And as you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, if you would please, as if you're new with us, we're walking our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. Today, God is going to expose some arrogant and wayward statements of Peter and the disciples as they react to the Lord's certain prophetic predictions about their coming denial and unfaithfulness. There's just incredible statements that are made. And as you read these verses, you need to notice that it's a dialogue between Jesus and Peter, back to Jesus, back to Peter, and then to the disciples. So it's like a discussion, and we're a part of that discussion that's now recorded in Scripture. They've left the upper room now, and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, but they're not there yet, so they haven't arrived. And while they're walking, a lot of instruction goes on in this setting, while they're walking, and Jesus shocks them with these words. Look at verse 27 of Mark 14. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all were saying the same thing also." Now, these are very humbling verses. Do they speak to you at all? If the great apostle Peter can be this arrogant and fall this badly, where does that leave you? And where does that leave me? really. This passage stands as a warning that if you're ever tempted to think you're above something, that you are above sinning or falling or betraying or denying Christ, it attacks our pride. This passage warns leaders that you're going to be attacked the hardest. It reminds you that when you stand for Christ and stand firm or make a commitment to resist, you're going to be attacked. It shows you when you compare yourself to others that it's pride. It points out that your words that come out of your mouth actually reflect who you really are. It really does, your heart. It tells you that it's best not to defend yourself as a general practice. It reminds you that failure is not fatal. Isn't that encouraging? It's not fatal. It exposes the incredible heart of the character of Christ, and it serves as a warning against pride in all its forms. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards said this about pride. Pride is a person having too high opinion of himself. Pride is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and it is the last sin that is rooted out. Pride is the worst sin. It is the most secret of all sins. There is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable. Alas, how much pride the best have in their hearts. Pride is God's most stubborn enemy. There is no sin so much like the devil as pride. It is a secret and subtle sin. It appears in great many shapes, which are undetected and unsuspected, end quote. Is that true? It's true. Now, have you recognized sin of pride in your life? It's tough. It slips out. It oozes in you. I was just trying to reflect on just a recent expression of pride in my own heart. So I'm in Hawaii. I have never, ever paddleboarded in my entire life, ever. And I've always looked at people paddleboarding going, oh, wow, that must take so much coordination, you know? So we're all going to go paddleboarding as a family. It's awesome. Up a river, okay, in Hawaii. It's green. There's turtles everywhere. It's awesome. And I'm kind of nervous about it. I'm kind of humble about it, you know? I'm going to mess up. I'm going to hurt myself. They put me on this paddleboard that it probably would hold an 800-pound Samoan, okay? So that's one thing, you know? It's like 50 feet long and 30 feet wide, all right? So it's just huge paddleboard. Everybody else gets a normal paddleboard. I get the massive battleship, all right? He looks at me just once going, hey, what are you saying to me, okay? So first thing, so I get on this thing, and I'm like, okay, and then you got to stand up. So I stand up, and I'm doing this, you know, the little shimmy thing, and kind of like, oh, I don't know, I don't know if I can do this. And all of a sudden, it just kind of hits me, and I'm like, hey, I can do this. And I'm kind of paddling and doing a thing, and I can do this. This is awesome. Hey, are they taking pictures? This is good, you know? Didn't even get any snapshots? Come on, you guys. I mean, this is good. So I'm out in front, you know, of everybody. I'm the leader of the pack in my battleship, okay? And I'm seeing the turtles down below, and I'm going, man, I could get into this Hawaii thing, you know? And even though, you know, you look at me, and it's like staring into a searchlight because I'm so white, you know, I'm thinking, yeah, I'm Hawaiian. Yeah, okay. You're going, okay, and now look at me. I've got the, you know, I can do this. I'm just kind of feeling a little, you know, a little puffed up, and then I'm kind of feeling a little bit like, hey, you know, and I'm not thinking this constantly, of course, but these thoughts are rolling through my head. Oh, hey, yeah, this is not bad. I can handle this. So we're working our way. Now I'm out front. Now I'm kind of leading the pack, and I'm kind of cruising over stuff, and now I'm being hospitable because there's other people coming the other way, and I'm like, yeah, go ahead. You just move aside, and yeah, I'm really in control now, you know, and so I'm moving over to the rocks. I'm right at the end now before you have to turn around. And there's a little channel, and there's like five guys coming this way. And so I got to let them go. And I'm like, yeah, you guys go ahead. You know, I'm kind of over the rocks, and I'm looking at the rocks. And I'm like, wow, that's about a foot below the water, you know. And I'm like, I can handle this, no problem. And I'm going right over the rocks, no problem, cruising. And all of a sudden, my fins hit the rocks. Okay, you have little fins on a paddleboard, right? Bam, in the water, all right? Humble, all right? And then I'm cut up massively. I mean, I'm still working through gouges that I've got in my body over this thing. And I'm laying there, blood's everywhere. And Gene's going, are there sharks in here? You know? And I'm just laying there. And then, you know, Danielle comes up. Did he fall off? Yeah. Pride stinks. And in this passage, you're going to see much of the humility of Christ and the sick pride of Peter, the disciples, and you and me. You're going to see it. Each of these five verses really goes right to your heart. It's a really interesting dialogue. And an amazing view of Christ is here, which hopefully will cause you to worship him more. And there's really helpful principles here to help you just heed every day. So five verses make up the 5 point of our outline. And if you have your outline, follow with me. Number one, a heavy prophecy and truism. A heavy prophecy and truism. Now, Jesus just seriously invested himself into the men in the upper room, and he's designed the departure of Judas now, the betrayer. And so he's now finishing the last Passover, beginning the first communion, while teaching his men the awesome truths of John 13 through 16 that are all in here. And now, verse 27, he and his 11 are going to leave the upper room. Now, what they're doing is they're going on a long walk. And this walk is really interesting because they go out of the temple gate, they go across the Kidron Valley, and the Kidron is pretty deep, and there's a brook at the bottom, and it would be flowing at this time of the year. And today, though, the waters are undrinkable because they're just loaded with red. And that red is from blood, because the blood from the Temple Mount of the slaughter of the thousands and thousands of sheep actually literally made its way down to the Kidron Brook and then washed out. And so this brook is absolutely red, and they're crossing this, and ultimately there are houses that are lit with candles because the Passover has brought in actually millions of people and friends and family from out of town, and because those who live in Galilee would all be celebrating the Passover this evening, there'd be people out and about, and then there's a whole bunch of people in Judea who are going to be celebrating tomorrow night, on Friday night, and crossing the brook then, they would then take this Roman stone road up to the Mount of Olives. Well, while they're on this journey, and that's probably about a 40-minute walk if you're going at a casual pace, before they arrive at the place of prayer, before they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord drops another bomb. And this is a big one. They just learned that one of the disciples themselves is going to betray Christ. And now, another slug in the gut. This is bad, because this one really folds them in half and leaves them gasping. Look at verse 27 one more time. And Jesus said to them, "You all will," what? "Fall away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This is a foreboding prophecy. While the Lord's going to drink the cup of God's wrath with courage, the disciples are going to scatter in cowardice. It's really incredible. And can you see their response? I mean, they're hearing this, and can you see that form on their mouth? What? You know, and you really didn't just say that, did you? I mean, it's got to be shocking to them. We're all going to fall away. The Greek verb there, fall away, is scandalizo. It means to cause to stumble, and it's where we get our English word stumbling block. The Greek word has its roots in the idea of an animal trap and a tripwire, which triggers the trap and catches the prey. And Jesus is telling his men that they're going to be caught and trapped and overwhelmed. He's telling them, you are all going to be caught, trapped, and overwhelmed by what is about to happen. His soon arrest is going to freak them out. It's going to freak them out. And fall away here is a passive verb. It means that they're not intentionally defecting by external forces. They are now being exposed. Their weaknesses and sins are being exposed, and it will cause them to trip and fall flat on their faces. Rather than being alert like they should have been in Mark chapter 13, we just talked to them about being alert. They're literally falling asleep, and they're going to fall asleep in the garden. And then they're going to wake up to a life-threatening situation, which causes them to run in panic and flee. They do. And like sheep, they're scattered without a shepherd. Now, they don't lose their salvation. They don't fall away from the faith. They do what every single one of you in this room has done, right? At some point, you should have stood up for Christ, right? And you didn't. Would you admit that? At some point, you should have spoke out and you remained silent. At some point, you should have stayed, but you left. At some point, that's us. And they failed to confess Christ publicly. They stumbled in fear. They didn't stand by faith. They ran for their lives. Their response was not the same as Judas. Now, I kind of came up with this comparison for you. Judas betrayed the Savior, but the 11 disciples failed in weakness. Judas sold his master out, but the 11 disciples ran in fear. It's a big difference. Judas denied Christ as God. The 11 disciples momentarily doubted. Judas's unbelief was permanent. The disciples' failure was temporary. Judas ended up hanging himself, but the disciples what? They all died as martyrs' death. They stood for their faith at the end of their lives, so they finished well. And Judas's shame was eternally damning, and the disciples' shame was short-lived. So verse 27, he predicts the 11 are going to run away. And they're not going to stand for Christ. They're not going to stand with Christ in this very harsh hour. And this prophecy is very heavy. Look at the next three phrases out of verse 27. And hopefully you'll understand the details give us three amazing facts. First, because it is written, their desertion was planned. It was written, prophesied. Secondly, I'll strike down the shepherd. God is the one who strikes down the Christ. And then third, the sheep, will look at all three of them, shall be scattered. The loyal men will abandon their Savior. So first, their desertion was planned. It was planned, right? This was prophesied because it is written. How did they know that they would abandon him? How did he know that? How did Jesus know his men would fall away and be arrested? Come on. How did he know? Well, it's written. There's two reasons, actually. One is Christ knows everything. That helps, doesn't it? He's omniscient. Secondly, their failure was prophesied in the Old Testament. He knows what's coming because he knows everything, and he knows how to interpret and understand Zechariah 13:7, which is being quoted here in verse 27. Strike the shepherd and the sheep may be scattered. Now, understand this, okay? Christian, wait. Does the Lord know your tomorrow? He knows this year for you. He knows every single day. Everyone is measured, it's numbered under his sovereign hand. Read aloud with me, just to reaffirm this in your own mind, Psalm 139, verse 1 through 3. Let's read it together. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now look at this one. Just look at it. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than what? Many sparrows. The Lord could see Judas selling him out. He could hear the schemes of the Jewish leaders. He could watch the denial of Peter. He could see the disciples flee all at once. All at once. Omniscience. He knows it all. He could already see the soldiers come to arrest him. He could already feel the kiss of Judas on his cheek. He knew fully well the coming torture, mockery, injustice, suffering, and crucifixion already in advance. He knows all of this in advance. It was all before him as if it were right now. That's omniscience. All knowing. There's nothing he does not know. All knowledge, which highlights the amazing courage of Jesus Christ, right? You see that coming and you still go for it? That's courage, correct? He knew his own future, that he'd be struck down and that his men would be filled with terror and scatter. He knew all that details, and yet he continues to go to the cross. He would bear the hatred, accept the pain, embrace the indignity, endure the betrayal, receive the betrayer's kiss, face the crucifixion, and bear our sin utterly and completely alone. And he knew it all. I can't stand to eat alone. Really. That's just how I'm built. I can't imagine what it was like for Christ to face all of that alone as the God-man, to bear this agony. Talk about courage. And his men would run. It was prophesied and planned. Secondly, verse 27 adds, second, that God is the one who strikes down Christ. He's telling us God's the one. He says, I will strike down the shepherd. The person who strikes the shepherd from Zechariah 13:7 and verse 27 is God the Father. God the Father. Who causes Christ to go to the cross? Not Satan, not the empty religious leaders, not Judas, not the betrayer, not the political Romans. It is who caused Jesus to go to the cross? Answer? God did. God did it for you. The study of Zechariah 13 there will show you that God the Father will strike, put to death the shepherd Jesus, and the sheep, the disciples, will scatter in all directions. I will strike as first person singular, speaking of God. God will strike down Jesus, the shepherd. This is affirmed all throughout the scripture. Take a look at those two verses. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Who? The Lord. And then Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered himself up for us all. God did that. God did that to provide the way of salvation. Jesus Christ was struck down not by Pilate, Caiaphas, Herod, or Satan, but God himself. That is so important that you know. God is working this out. God is designing salvation. Understand, that's what makes Christianity unique. God did it for us. The one who loved Christ the most hurt Christ the most. The most evil act ever perpetrated by men is the most loving act perpetrated by God. The worst miscarriage of justice in history by men was the greatest satisfaction of justice in history by God. The point is, before the foundation of the world, the cross was planned and now about to be fulfilled in a matter of hours. Bad news. Here's the bad news. Are you ready? Just to make sure you get it right. In order to go to heaven, you have to be perfect. Is there anyone, apart from a six-year-old, who's perfect in this room? Because anytime I ask that question, there's always a six-year-old goes, down, and the mother's going, stop it! Embarrassing me. You have to be perfect. I have to be perfect. I have to be perfect to get to heaven. The good news is God planned a way. He would take my sin upon himself. He would give me his perfect righteousness. And only on the basis of what he did could I possibly stand in his presence. And that means you need to surrender your life, your will, to his direction, to his life, to his purpose, to his salvation. Jesus tells his men they're about to trip up spiritually when God the Father strikes down their Messiah for us, for accomplishing salvation. And as a result, thirdly, in this verse here, 27, these loyal men will abandon their Savior. The sheep, verse 27, will be scattered. They shall be scattered. When you kill the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. That's just a normal process. They've lost their rallying point. And when Jesus is captured and then crucified, his followers will panic and flee. They will. Exactly what happened. Look down at verse 50. Look down at verse 50, Mark 14. And they all left him and what? They fled. At Christ's arrest in the garden, they'll scatter. This incredible group of 11 basically dissolves. They run and hide. This explains a lot. Now, later on, when you see Thomas is missing at the resurrection Sunday night, or why two disciples are wandering off to the road of Emmaus, or when the Lord appeared to his men in Galilee, there were only seven at first. Why? Because they had scattered. They really scattered. Picture it. These men were inseparable for 3 years. 3 years. And now they're suddenly fragmented and hiding in fear. They disperse. Suddenly it becomes dangerous to be connected to Jesus, right? That's what happened. All of a sudden, it's to be to his disciple. And it's a reasonable, if they're going to kill Christ, then the next people they're going to kill are those who followed Christ. And those were his disciples. And so, therefore, they're next to die. And in one moment, it became so life-threatening to be a disciple of Christ. They were not willing at this point to put their lives on the line. At this point, to put their lives on the line. You know, it's easy to follow Christ when it costs you nothing. It's another thing to follow Christ when it costs you everything. In just hours, Jesus says they'll scatter because the price was too high. Cowardice took control and they ran. And there's a truism found here, something that I just want to highlight to those of you. So many of you are so faithful in ministry to influence other people, to disciple in our student ministries, in our children's ministry, in our RMGs. Understand this. Attack the shepherd, destroy the church. Okay? Wreck the elders, wreck the church. Ruin the discipler, hurt the disciple. Mess with the RMG leader, damage the RMG. Right? Each of us need to remember we're spiritual warfare, but teachers, leaders, and disciples must never forget, you're the bullseye. You're the bullseye. And if the enemy can tempt you to be divisive, slanderous, unrepentant, or worst of all, proud, then the enemy can damage a lot of people because of you. Leaders stay on the alert because the enemy's subtle. The enemy's subtle. And all of us need to be encouraged to pray and protect our leaders. Verse 27 is shocking but also beautiful. Even though the disciples will fail, the Lord loves them just the same. In fact, in the same breath that he predicts their failure, he also says, I'm going to return from the dead and gather you back together. Number two in your outline, the hopeful plan and promise. The hopeful plan and promise. Verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. After I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. He basically says, I'm coming back after death, and I'm going to meet you at your home. Meet you where you're most familiar. Galilee is where they're all from, right? So it's back where they're most familiar. Verse 27 to 28, points 1 and 2, they belong together. And Christ predicts their coming failure, but in the same breath, same sentence, he tells his men their failure is not fatal. I hope that encourages you. Their coming failure is not permanent, it's temporary. Christ will die on the cross, but he'll also rise from the dead and regather his men back in their homes in Galilee. And their ministry is far from over. It's just beginning. Hey, they're going to take over the world, you know, in a sense. I mean, they're going to take on the world, right? These guys who all run and scatter are the ones whom God uses to basically establish the foundation of Christianity. I look at this and I go, this is hashtag awesome, okay? It really should be. In the same sentence when he says they will fail, he tells them that it will not be fatal. Failure is not fatal. Sure, you'll trip, fall, scatter, but when I rise from the dead, I'll gather you back together in Galilee. And his dire prophecy of their fall has a very positive culmination. Look at verse 28 again. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He's already told his men at least three times he's going to die. That was Mark 8, 9, and 10. All three chapters contain the details of that. This fourth time, though, he comforts them. He says, I'm going to meet you guys in the very region where all your homes are, in Galilee, where the Lord originally called them to himself. This is kind of a joyful promise. After his crucifixion, he promises a glorious resurrection and then a great reunion of his men in Galilee. This is awesome. And he's telling his men that the death of the shepherd and the scattering of the disciples is not the end of the story. Are you encouraged by that? And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only the vindication of God, but the restoration of the disciples. And this promise comes exactly true in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, there in your outline. You can see it. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to where? Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you. Twitter this, all right? Omniscience knowing tells us Christ knows he's going to die. But this is awesome. Omnipotent power tells us Christ will rise from the dead. Jesus has power over death. One more time. Jesus has power over death. Say that with me. Jesus has power over death. He just raised Lazarus from the dead, and Christ himself was raised from the dead. Christ is over. Christ is control of dead. Why did the disciples run? Because they feared what? Death. But Christ affirms here he has the power over death. And the Bible says, John 2:19, you know this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Raise it up. That's something they misquote at the end when they're trying to find witnesses against Christ. Revelation 1:18, I was dead, and behold, I am what? Alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Who holds the keys? It's the one who drives the car. It's the one who opens the door. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will what? Live, even if he dies. Jesus has all power, omnipotent power, including over death. By implication, he's telling his men there's no need to fear death. There's no need to run away. The fear of death there is causing this, and I am over that. Christian, please, we have to be different when it comes to death. We do. Christ is the Lord of death. You can't die unless Christ wills it. One more time. You cannot die unless it is Christ's will. That means no one dies prematurely. No one dies by accident. Take that out of your vocabulary. There's no accidents with a sovereign God, is there? No one dies from persecution. No one dies too young. No one dies as a victim of violence or because he couldn't get medical help in time. When you die, it is because Christ willed it. No one holds the keys of death except for Jesus Christ. No one. And it might be a close friend. It could be your mom, dad, sister, brother, sadly, a son, daughter, grandchild, a mentor, someone close. Next time you stand over a casket, you remember who holds those keys. That this life is only a blip and eternity is forever. Death comes to us all, right? And death because of sin. And death is in the hands of Christ. You know this. Only Christ rose from the dead. Other religious leaders did not rise from the dead. And only Christ is God, and Christ alone can forgive your sins, and Christ alone is the only road to heaven. Only Christ. And Jesus adds this in verse 28, after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Means I will lead you forward. It doesn't mean I'm going to go there sometime and show up. It means I'm going to lead you there. Personally, I will bring you all back together. Didn't take long. Look at Matthew 28 there in your outline. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to a mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. All of a sudden, it didn't happen. It didn't take very long, did it? He's back. The Lord got his band back together. And they're all together in the upper room. They're all together at his ascension. They're all together when the Holy Spirit and the church was born. And the Holy Spirit then permanently indwells. He recovered them all. He restored every one of them. He's not an irreparable kind of defection here like Judas was. This is not apostasy. This was a momentary failure, momentary weakness, momentary lack of love and cowardice. But our Lord recovered them all and promised he'd regather them, and exactly what he did. Right? So in the same breath of informing them of their coming failure, the very same breath, he promises to raise them from the dead. He will raise from the dead and gather them back together in order to turn the world upside down. But it's almost as if the disciples didn't hear the promise. Come on. Will you be honest with me? Well, you could hear 9 really super positive things about you. 9 of them. And somebody throws in 1 negative. What do you think about? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you look at all the pictures and you throw all of them away except when you're just perfect. When you're looking at a photograph, who's the first person you look for? Arrogant. We're arrogant. Amazingly, just like you and I, Peter focuses on the negative statement. He failed to grasp the promise. He totally burns right over verse 28 and goes right back to verse 27. And there ultimately manifests his pride. Number 3, hurtful pride and presumption. Hurtful pride and presumption. Verse 29, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, that's verse 27, not verse 28, yet I will not. This smells like Putin. We have no troops in the Ukraine. And it's just unbelievable. Peter says, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. He focuses on the first part, the verse 27, the negative part, not the promise, verse 28. In the typical fashion, he inserted his foot and then began to chew. Yet I will not. I. The worst kind of pride. It's pride of defiance, disbelief, comparison. It's unbelievable. Take a look at it in your outline. First, the pride of defiance. Jesus directly told Peter in the upper room he'd deny him 3 times. John 13:38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. FBC, if Jesus Christ looked at you in the eyes, face to face, and said that to you, instead of defiantly declaring, no way, Lord, it won't happen, like Peter, the humble response would have been to say, what? Lord, how can I avoid that? Right? That's what should have come out of his mouth. Oh, no! I don't want to be that guy. Tell me how to stop. But Peter defiantly declares, you told me, but I defy you. Even though you say I won't do that, I won't. You said I'm going to do that. I'm not going to. I'll never do that. I'm defiant. Second kind of pride is the pride of disbelief. Jesus just said, you will all fall away. And Peter declares in pride, I don't believe you. It won't be me. He openly contradicts Jesus. Not all will fall away. Not me. Disbelief. Thirdly, the pride of comparison. Peter compares himself with the other disciples. Do you see that here? And he elevates himself above their pride when he says, even though, I love this, all. Now, like, you know when he makes that statement? They're standing right there. That's just like me. Even though all of you, I. You know, I'm not bleeding this here. I'm just telling you, this is the way it is. He just insulted every single guy that's there. They're all like, I'm Peter. He's comparing. Everybody else is going to bail out, Lord. Every one of these guys. But not me. Oh, I'm the blessed exception. And fourthly, the pride of self-confidence. Peter doesn't know himself at all. He has an inflated opinion about himself, and he trusts himself. He's just hours away from denying Christ. Verse 29, yet I will not. And the reference to I here in the Greek language is actually emphatic, which means when I say that, that means it's emphasized. It's emphasized in the Greek. I will not deny you. I is at the center of pride. Would you agree with that? Center letter of pride and the center of pride. I like to call it ingrown eyeballs. Okay, it's the eye problem. So out of love for Peter, the Lord becomes even more specific. Number four in your outline, a hard prediction and denial. A hard prediction and denial. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me. How many times? Three times. Verse 30, look at it phrase by phrase. He's giving them the same warning a second time, but now with greater intensity. And he basically emphasizes the certainty of Peter's denial. He says, truly I say to you, this is a certainty, Peter, when I say that, truly I say to you. And his denial is not only certain, but it's imminent. This very night, it's going to happen very soon. Very soon. Before the cock crows twice. Now, the Romans divided the night watch into four parts. Number one was evening, that's 6 to 9. Number two is midnight, that's 9 to 12. Number three is cock crow, that's 12 to 3. And number four is morning, that's 3 to 6. Now, the cock crow was the same period of time from midnight to 3 in the morning because that's when the rooster would crow. So right now, and nearly midnight, so Jesus says in a few hours before 3, before that rooster can even crow twice, and Mark's the only one who mentions it twice, you will have denied me on three different occasions. Before 3 in the morning, you're going to deny me three different times. Wow. When Jesus points out to Peter, you yourself, emphasized again, will deny the master you claim to be loyal to, the one you're going to die for, the one you're going to go to jail for, claim to be devoted to. Deny is actually a synonym that means to be ashamed. Deny is basically to not confess or to refuse to recognize, to disown Christ. And the tense here, deny, is future, which means it's in the near future. The voice is middle, which means Peter's going to do this upon himself and all on his own to himself. And the mood is indicative, which means it's a certain fact. You are going to deny me and you're going to do it yourself. Three times, not once, three entire times you will deny me, not merely a slip up. Get it? Watch. Again and again and again. You know, a triple denial is not merely a little mistake, is it? This denial is overt, repeated act of trying to disown Christ. Like trying to cover a lie. You ever done that when you were a small kid? You try to cover a lie. You just keep kind of going after it. But instead of breaking Peter's heart, instead of crying out for help, look what he's trying to do. Peter's pride continues to dig his own grave and moves him toward the certainty of his denial. Number five now, a hollow protest and defensiveness. A hollow protest and defensiveness. Verse 31. And Peter keeps saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they're all saying the same thing also. So see the words insistently? See that? Circle that. That's vehemently. That's passionately. He's passionate about this. Peter is stubbornly rejecting the Lord's perfect knowledge. He's stubbornly rejecting his own weakness and stubbornly rejecting the predicted difficulty of the coming test. He says, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. You know what you're talking about. I can do this. I mean, you already said that if anybody's going to come after you, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow you. I'm your guy. I'm your man. I can handle it. You're wrong. I'm right. I can stand with you. Peter openly exposes his pride. Sometimes I thought, are we any different? I say, Lord, you can't use me when he's already gifted you to serve. Or I can't share the gospel. I'm just not mature enough when you knew enough of the gospel to respond to it. If you know enough of the gospel to respond to it, you can share it. Right? And Lord, I got nothing to give you when you just gave Christmas presents to all your kids. Eat three meals a day, have more than enough clothes, a warm house, and a Starbucks in your hand. You know, Luke 22 informs us the Lord's warning to Peter was even more specific and extensive. Look at Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to what? Sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. When Peter hears Satan wants to sift you, Satan wants to basically shatter his faith. You cannot, and Satan cannot destroy saving faith. One more time. Satan cannot destroy saving faith, but he will try. But he can't do it. From Job, we learn that Satan has to get permission to tempt in this matter, to attack Peter, and he gets it from Christ, but Christ prays for Peter. So when Peter recovers, he can help his brothers deal with temptation and failure, which is what Luke 22 says. But don't you think Peter should have been a little afraid? I've been thinking about this. He should have been afraid. You know what he should have said? He should have said, help me, Lord. I can't do this. I can't do this. With sift you, the you is plural, so Jesus is talking that Satan wants to sift all of them. So instead of crying out for help, Peter especially thinks he's more than a match for Satan, exposing his pride that he thinks he can do this on his own. So look at Mark 14, verse 31. Peter is vehement, passionate, extreme. I'll die for you. I'll not deny you. I can stand on my own. I'll fight and win. I'll not fail you. I'll stand strong. It sounds just like Satan. I will, I will, I will, I will. And Peter's pride is so manifested by trusting in his own strength. I will die before I would deny you. He's relying on his own gifts, his own strength, his own will. And he is not the only one who's merely proud. He's emphatically proud. He's ardently proud. And the other 10 disciples join right in with Peter. What do they say? Verse 31 at the end. They all were saying the same thing. They all are going to fall away. Yet all the disciples lived under the illusion that they too could stand strong on their own, that they've got this down. They're confident in their gifts, their abilities, their closeness to Christ. We can do this. We can resist the enemy. We can stand for you, Jesus. Well, what do the scriptures tell us? Tell each one of you here and myself. When the context of the failures of Israel and their example to us, 1 Corinthians 10:12, what's it say, everyone? It says, let him who thinks he stand take heed he does not fall. Let's read it with me. Let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. We're looking at the example of Peter. We've got to respond. Within hours, Peter's going to disown Christ. With an oath and a curse, he'll deny Christ. Are you ready for this? He denies Christ with the same vehemency that he displays here, that he wouldn't. And in just hours, all the disciples, Mark 14:50 will tell you, they all left and fled. Not one disciple remained faithful. Not one. Each of them went AWOL. They're so proud. They contradict the Lord. They overestimate their own strength. They're unprepared for what's coming. And yet against that ugly pride, you see the amazing humility of Jesus Christ, who faces the cross, though he knows exactly what's coming. And forsaken by them, hated by his own nation, now alone with great humility, it basically depends on the Lord. I had to ask myself this question, so I'll ask it to you. Are you as hateful as God is about your pride? Number one, pride prevents salvation. Why do many reject Christ? Why do we have those who say they follow Christ and they don't live for Christ at all? Because pride, an unwillingness to confess sin, pride. An unwillingness to turn from sin in repentance, pride. A refusal to submit to Christ and admit your need of Christ daily, pride. A unwillingness to give up your own life in surrender, pride. Intellectual pride. Self-centered emotional pride. Willful defiant pride. The rooster crowing was a means to awaken Peter to his pride. And Christ's words to Peter in today's passage were burned into his mind. And then when he denied Christ the third time and the rooster crowed and Christ made eye contact with him across the patio, then the remembrance of verses 27 to 31 burst into Peter's mind and he wept in repentance. Which team do you belong to? Are you team self-reliant? Or are you team dependent, humble, trust in Christ? Christ died for you. Are you depending on that? or are you making your own form of Christianity? Number two, pride stops growth. Pride stops growth. The disciples were restored. Christ did bring them back together after the resurrection. By the time of Acts 5, each one of them was willing to suffer and even die for Christ. What made the difference? How did they get to Acts 5? Are you ready? Acts 2. Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit is no longer I who live, but who? Christ lives in me. It is not by might, by power, but by my Spirit. By my Spirit. After the Spirit came, they were never ashamed of Christ. They went out and they boldly proclaimed the gospel, and all of them but one willingly gave up their lives and martyrdom to Christ. But Spirit empowerment for us this morning demands dependence, humility. In a sense saying, Christ, you can, but I can't. I can't. The filling of the Spirit requires dependent obedience to God's Word, following God's Word. Spirit empowerment requires humility and reliance and dependence and admission of sin and a willingness to serve and to give and to share and to give all the glory to God because it's all about Him and not about you. Amen? But when you're proud, you don't depend on the Spirit. You don't walk in obedience. You don't rely on the Word of God. You don't take your stand on truth. And you don't say, God, I can't do this. You have to. I can't do this marriage. I can't raise these children. I can't work in a way that would honor and glorify you. I need you desperately every moment. Pride prevents Spirit's empowerment and it stifles growth. Luke 14:11. Would you read it to me aloud? Let's do it. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Number three, pride is difficult to identify. Are you blessed in business? Are you responsible in our church? Are you the queen of homeschool? Are you in charge of the boosters? That's when the devil whispers in your ear, are you ready? You're somebody. Look at you. People have recognized your abilities. You're skilled. Wow. You work hard and now it's paying off. Pride is being stuffed full of yourself. And like Peter, pride is seen most in what you say and the words that come out of your mouth as you compare yourself to others, as you gossip, as you slander, as you're critical. Your heart can become presumptuous. You can begin to rationalize. Pride is really good at that. Pride says, I can handle this relationship with this guy. We're only dating. I can handle these medications. I'm not addicted. I only look at pornography occasionally. My spouse was mean. I'm allowed to respond this way. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Nancy DeMoss said this, pride manifests itself in so many subtle but lethal ways. In a hidden desire for praise and admiration of men, an insistence on being right, the desire to be noticed and appreciated, the fear of rejection or just preoccupation with myself, my feelings, my needs, my circumstances, my burdens, my desires, my successes, my failures. These are all the fruits of that deadly root of pride, end quote. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will what? Exalt you. Ask yourself, ask your spouse if you're courageous enough. If you're chicken, don't. But if you're courageous, ask your spouse, where do you see pride in my life? Then ask your parents, then ask your children. It is difficult to identify. One of the people that I'm closest to who had the biggest impact in my life, they had the funniest marriage. I will not tell you who they are, but the wife knows that her husband struggles with pride, and she's constantly saying, that's proud, that's pride, that's pride. I mean, middle of sentence, we're talking about totally unrelated stuff. He pops off with something, that's pride. I'm like, okay. He doesn't argue with her either. Yeah, okay. It's hard to identify. But it is the worst sin. And then number four, pride can be forgiven. Restoration of the disciples after the resurrection is a great encouragement to all of us here this morning who failed in sin, wimped out, ran away, didn't step up, didn't speak out. Anyone here on that list? You can find forgiveness in Christ and be restored to a place of usefulness. And this morning, that's what the Lord's table is all about. The Lord's table, are you ready? Is for sinners. A table of forgiveness, a table where sin is confessed, a table where we affirm our desperate need for Christ and the power of the Spirit every single day. If that's you, would you pray with me? Let's prepare our hearts for that.